a complete way. It's a complete way.
Today, we listen to the speech of Hujjatul Islam Salim Yusuf Ali.
Respected scholars and elders and brothers and sisters, عظم الله أجورنا وأجوركم بمصابنا بالحسين عليه السلام. I begin by, first of all, sending my salam and my condolences to our beloved master and leader, the awaited Imam of our time, Ajallahu Farjahu Sharif, and all the respected believers. I send my condolences on the arrival of the month of Muharram, of course, depending on the moon sighting. In hadith, brothers and sisters, we're told that for our leaders, the arrival of this month, the sighting of the moon, was a transformational experience. Maybe there was a time in the past where this needed no explanation. For everyone, it was clear that when this new year comes about, unlike what most other cultures do in terms of a new year and celebration, for the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, it is a time of transformation. But in these days, it's very important for us to remind ourselves about what we are doing and why we're doing it, in order to be able to continue this tradition and to deepen and to further it. So our masters, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, they would take this time very seriously. In one narration that's mentioned in our books of hadith, we're told that our 8th Imam alayhi salam says that the month of Muharram, even in the pre-Islamic era, was a time when the shedding of blood was prohibited. But it was the month in which they shed our blood. It was the month in which they violated our sanctity. It was the month in which they took our women and our children as prisoners. And then he says something very beautiful. He says, فَعَلَى مِثْلِ الْحُسَيْنِ فَلْيَبْكِ الْبَاكُونَ, which in a poetic way would say that if there's anyone who wishes to shed a tear, then let them shed a tear for the likes of Hussein alayhi salam. Then he describes the benefit of doing so. He says that somebody who is able to shed tears for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, it is an atonement for great sins. That is just one of the benefits of shedding the tear. And then he describes how his father, the 7th Imam alayhi salam, would be during this time. He says that my father would not be seen in the state of being joyful and jovial during this time. And as the days would progress, his grief would increase until it reached its climax on the 10th day of the month, in which it would be the day of his musibah and his huzn, his tragedy and his grief would be felt on that day in particular. And then he would say that هو اليوم الذي قتل فيه الحسين. This is the day in which Hussein alayhi salam was killed. So when we gather together for these commemorations, they have incredible value. They are completely taking the seerah, the way of life of the great ones, and putting into practice at our times. What are we trying to get out of these? What is the purpose of them? I want to share with you some points of guidance from our great scholars, where they describe to us some of the outcomes that we would like to have and some things that we would want to stay away from during this time. The first purpose, brothers and sisters, that we're here for is to become acquainted with or to deepen our understanding of the teachings of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. We're here to learn. We're here to be reminded. This Imam of ours, this Shaheed, was able to demonstrate so much in his actions, and every one of them is worth studying from many different angles. And every year, you must have noticed that as you come to the majalis and you think about what took place and you learn from the different opportunities that are presented, your understanding, your ma'rifah, it deepens. This is one of the very important goals that we would like to achieve. Our understanding of Imam Hussein alayhis salam right now, compared to what is going to be, inshallah, after the day of Ashura, we should have increased. The second goal and objective, brothers and sisters, is that once we have reacquainted and deepened our understanding of the teachings of Imam Hussein alayhis salam, we need to be looking to see how can we be leading Husseini lives. This is one of the outcomes that we are trying to achieve. Some type of practical change that is taking place. Because knowledge is truly beneficial when it is acted upon. You've heard the story of the beggar who was so hungry that he was crying out of his hunger. And the rich man comes along and he says to him, "What is it that's making you cry?" He says, "I'm so hungry." So the rich man had just bought a whole loaf of bread. He sits down next to the poor man and he says that you're crying, I'm going to cry with you as well. So two of them have a good cry. And then the rich man gets up and he says, "I had a good cry with you, goodbye." And the poor man says, "Well, thank you. But I was hoping for some of the bread because really I'm crying because of hunger and the bread that you have would help me." The rich man says that I can give you my tears, but I can't give you my bread. That's for me, the tears are for you. That's not the way we want to be. Inshallah, we are here to offer our tears. We are here to offer our sacrifice. We're here to offer our sweat and our blood in terms of the amount of efforts that take place in running programs like this. The brothers and sisters who are involved with these, may Allah reward them for their tireless efforts. But we want more than that as well. How can we lead the Husseini lifestyle? And the third goal that our great scholars encourage us to think about is this, that how can we think about the larger goals of Islam and how to achieve those? Preparation for the Imam of our time, the revival and the reformation of Islam, introducing Islam to those who are hungry for guidance and they don't know about this beautiful teachings. This is one of the third goal that we would say we want to, inshallah, achieve from our gatherings. Now, at the same time, our respected scholars, may Allah preserve them, they also say that we should be careful about a couple of things. What are those things? One of them, they say that when it comes to these gatherings, we should avoid doing what's called ifrat and tafrit, meaning avoid going to the extremes. What does it mean to go to the extreme? It's not that, of course, we know that there's no limit when it comes to the love of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. There's no limit when it comes to my passion for being a Husseini. But when it comes to my practice, I have to realize that Allah Ta'ala has given me responsibilities. And I want to make sure that my commemoration for Imam Hussein alayhi salam does not prevent me from performing my other responsibilities.
Oh, Hussein, you'll live forever in our hearts and in our minds. I swear to Allah, until my last breath, I will remember Hussein. Hussein, you'll live forever in our hearts and in our minds. I swear to Allah, whenever I face troubles in my life, I close my eyes and see your shrine and call the back every time. Oh, Hussein, you're the love of my heart. You are the light of my eyes. I swear to Allah, until my last breath, I will remember Hussein.
Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. The illegal recycling of electronics is a toxic business on a global scale. Every year, 3/4 of electronic waste from Europe and the U.S. disappears from official recycling system and is shipped illegally to India, China, or Africa. In the first part of the documentary, we took you on an investigative journey through Africa, China, Europe, and the U.S. in an effort to unravel the out-of-control corrupt systems enabling illegal e-waste recycling. Stay with us as we further investigate to reveal the apparatus of large-scale trafficking as well as a complex chain of responsibility and collusion in the next part of the program.
The U.S. is the only country in the world, apart from Haiti, that has not ratified the Basel Convention, the international agreement banning the export of toxic waste. To make matters worse, the U.S. government itself is as bad as anyone else when it comes to recycling its own discarded equipment.
The U.S. government is the single biggest producer of electronic waste on the planet.
Discarded electronics of whole departments are routinely put out to public auction instead of being sent to trustworthy recyclers.
Whoever gives the government the best rate, in other words, they can take it for free or almost for free, the government is kind of obliged to do that because in our laws you're supposed to go the cheapest way to save the taxpayer money. But the cheapest way is the dirtiest way.
Recyclers who do actually recycle find themselves the target of shady exporters. Plant manager Craig Lorch has been in the business for more than 20 years.
We get regular requests from brokers that are in other countries looking to buy materials, buying computers, metals, laptops, anything with valuable materials in them. We don't sell to them. We don't know what they're going to do with the materials. We don't know where it's going to go.
Craig is part of a minority of conscientious recyclers who collaborate with Jim Puckett and the Basel Action Network. But many U.S. recyclers do export. The Basel Action Network estimates that between 20 and 50 e-waste containers leave U.S. harbors every day. To find out where exactly U.S. e-waste is exported to, Jim came up with a very effective spying technique.
We will just go around to these people calling themselves recyclers, and you drive by them, and the beauty is that you can't hide a big old 40-foot container. So it's very easy to photograph them, and they have prominent numbers, and we take pictures of those, and we date them.
Jim then goes online to find out where the e-waste containers are headed.
I can type that number into a database called Track Trace, and here we see the whole record of that particular container in its last week's voyages. It's gone from Thailand to Singapore, now it's in New Zealand.
Analyzing the main trading routes for U.S. e-waste, Jim made a surprising discovery.
It comes through Hong Kong almost 65% of the time from the U.S. We didn't know that till we started tracking and tracking and tracking. Wow, they're all going to Hong Kong.
Hong Kong Harbor is the third largest port in the world, and any e-waste sent by the U.S. to Asia enters through here. But why isn't it seized and returned straight to sender? ₹63,000 containers arrive here every single day on merchant ships of all shapes and sizes. Vincent Wong oversees the customs team at the harbor. The biggest terminal, Kwai Sing, receives nearly 50,000 containers a day. Up to 100 of them are estimated to contain e-waste. Tracking them down is a challenge.
Hong Kong is a free port. That means that the ship and the cargo don't have to declare to customs at the point of entry right away, except they are demanded by customs officers. They only need to declare after 14 days, within 14 days of the import or export of a consignment.
This means that by the time Wong and his colleagues receive the customs declaration, the cargo has usually long moved on. To combat this loophole, the customs inspectors pull out any containers which ring an alarm bell. For instance, because of the company's history or a tip-off from abroad, and submit them to an X-ray scan.
We can scan a container truck in less than 2 minutes, the whole truck. And then, if necessary, we'll open the container for further inspection.
E-waste has its very own shape and look under an X-ray scanner. Items like computer monitors stand out clearly.
For e-waste, we have quite a number of cases in the past few years, and most of them are declared as plastic scrap or metal scrap.
Up to 36,000 e-waste containers are estimated to enter through Hong Kong Harbour every year, enough to fill 20 of the largest cargo ships. About 40 containers a year are intercepted, sent back, and their owners prosecuted.
We do not process each and every container coming or going out of Hong Kong. Around the world, there's no one custom administration that can process 100% of them.
As a result, there are always containers that escape the authorities. Chinese activists are trying to find out what happens to them.
I always want to do something to make some change. So I joined Greenpeace since 2002. The first campaign is working on the e-waste.
Lai Yun is investigating how the e-waste containers slipping through the controls at Hong Kong get to mainland China. Just north of Hong Kong Island in the New Territories, there is a perfect hiding place for e-waste in transit. Lai Yun has come to pick up the trail.
I heard about a lot of e-waste from the overseas, like United States, coming to Hong Kong.
He soon finds a storage yard. The e-waste shipments await transport over the border. And since the storage of e-waste is not illegal, the authorities are turning a blind eye. There are dozens of yards in this area. The site contains everything from TV sets to monitors and computers. If these, as usually claimed on customs declarations, were really exported as usable second-hand goods, they wouldn't be sitting out in the open air in the rain.
I think that China and the United States so important work together to solve the e-waste problem. This is an international issue.
From the storage yards, the e-waste is smuggled across the border into mainland China. It's just a few miles away, but it's illegal.
The trucks reload in New Territories and drive across very close, and they have to pay a bribe. It's the only way they could get across. Or you use a small coaster boat and go up the Pearl River Delta into areas like Nanhai. And there, again, you'd pay a bribe to unload it.
Once the e-waste is crossed the border, it travels to places like the town of Guiyu.
When we went to the Guiyu, we don't see any signs to say, okay, this is Guiyu. But we just smell, very strong, the smell. Okay, we know we arrived at Guiyu.
Guiyu is one of many Chinese towns and villages where illegal e-waste recycling is happening on an industrial scale. No. 80% of the population are involved, processing millions of tons of e-waste a year with the connivance of the industrialized nations. The only owners of the yards buy the waste abroad for peanuts, then recycle it using cheap labor. No money is spent treating the toxic leftovers or protecting the workers, so an item can be recycled for a tenth of the cost charged in Europe or the US. As opposed to the African dump sites, in Guayu, there is a division of labor.
Very typical local family workshop. The workers also recycle the plastic or CRT. This guy used the light to burn the plastic and classify different types.
Separating different kinds of plastic by burning and smelling them is a cheap and effective technique, but it damages the lungs. Another family workshop specializes in recovering minute amounts of gold by dipping motherboards into acid baths. The workers are risking cancer by breathing in the toxic smoke. Afterwards, the remaining acid is simply dumped in the river. The groundwater has also been polluted, and even a simple cup of tea is laced with toxins. The constant exposure to substances such as PCBs, lead and mercury is causing numerous health problems, including nerve and brain damage, skin diseases, and a rise in birth defects.
Really what's happening is people are externalizing costs. You don't want to solve the problem, you'd rather let someone else deal with it, and you'll never have to pay for it. You don't ever get a bill from China saying, you contaminated my land, you have to pay.
China's factories in the neighboring provinces, for instance in Shanghai, Yangzhou, and Guangdong, immediately buy up any recycled materials, such as copper, aluminium, iron, gold, and plastics. But e-waste recycling is not only about selling scrap materials. An even more lucrative business is the recycling of computer chips. In clandestine workshops, transistors, integrated circuits, and other components are taken off discarded motherboards. The harvested parts are sorted and cleaned and sold as brand new components for the production of new electronics. This trade is said to be worth 100 billion euros a year. But it carries a huge risk that has an impact all over the globe, wherever computer chips are a part of our lives. For instance, in trains, planes, cars, nuclear power plants, hospitals, in short, everywhere. The companies who build the control systems for this kind of equipment are finding it increasingly difficult to distinguish between new chips and refurbished ones, and to be sure that their products on which many lives depend are safe. For TQ Systems in Germany, this is a daily challenge. Since the original label has been painted over, it's hard to know which type of chip it really is. Clues pointing to the origin of a chip on the scrap heap are broken and missing pins, or labeling that has been scratched off with a crude and blunt instrument. If the chips were sold as new, they should have come from a factory like this facility in Dresden, where new chips are produced in a highly controlled environment. But the scratched surfaces point to a different origin. Guayu, or another e-waste recycling village somewhere in the developing world. And this means that the chips might be damaged. Major chip manufacturers have started to employ investigators to keep tabs on the situation.
We're currently investigating a case where a customer had purchased from the open market a power module. They introduced them into a public transportation system, and after 1 month of usage, they exploded.
The module had burnt out inside. Stephen Jetter and his team found out that it had been fraudulently relabeled with a higher temperature resistance, probably because a high resistance fetches a better price.
You can imagine if you have a power module that's originally developed in an environment where maximum voltage is 1200 voltage, and it's been remarked in 2400 voltage, it's not going to last.
TQ Systems have decided to check every single batch of chips on arrival using a special X-ray system. It will take time and effort to find out if the skewed connection is harmless or likely to cause a malfunction. Mike is back in Ghana and observing a steady stream of containers arriving from all over the world. Why do the Ghanaian authorities not seize the e-waste on arrival and only let in the functional second-hand goods? A young Ghanaian investigator, Anas Aramayo, has some answers. Anas always works undercover and has never shown his face in public. He recently took his hidden camera to Tema Harbour, Ghana's main port.
E-waste was one of the biggest areas that we looked into. For example, most fraud happened through the e-waste system. Customs have a form of valuation for such home appliances or goods, and the valuation is next to nothing. Somebody goes to clear used goods from the West, and they will look at it as condemned goods, so you are not going to pay the value that you would pay it ordinarily.
At Tema Harbour, no one is really interested in separating working goods from waste. Everything is declared as waste and let in virtually tax-free, with the help of a bribe, or a little present for the customs officers.
Many of my footage, you see the SEPS officers walking through the e-waste. First of all, they themselves start picking some that they think is useful.
Then the importers sell the material. The working items go to the second-hand market, the rest to the scrap dealers. For the buyers, it's a gamble, as up to 90% can be broken or in need of repairs.
There was nothing like anybody's going to check the efficacy. In fact, at the sales point, you are told that this is it. It may have a fault or not. For example, if you take about 30 of them, the ones that will be working well will be about 2 or 3. But then the people who buy also rely on doing some repair work on it.
The items that work or can be repaired go on sale in the streets of Accra.
Majority of Ghanaians, about 90% of Ghanaians, would want to depend on the second-hand equipment. So there are new phones, there are new laptops, but it is still expensive and people don't have the money to afford these things.
The second-hand market is thriving. A functional 10-year-old computer siphoned off the recycling system in Europe or the US trades for 25 euros upwards. But there is a big problem with imported second-hand equipment. Often it has only a very short lifespan left.
We should control not only the waste, but the near end of life equipment, so things that become waste really quickly.
Ghana doesn't have any recycling facilities, so any equipment coming into the country, be it e-waste to be scrapped, new electronics, or second-hand imports, sooner or later ends up on a dump site. Ironically, many of the old appliances will have been officially charged to the recycling system in Europe before being exported. But the ones doing the actual recycling work are a group of kids who eke out a living selling the small amounts of metal they can recover. This can hardly be called efficient recycling. All this raises a seemingly naive question. Given that when we buy a new computer in Europe, its recycling is included in the purchase price, shouldn't this money end up with the person doing the actual recycling, wherever they may be on the planet? If European e-waste continues to go abroad, shouldn't the European recycling system be extended and used to set up modern recycling plants in places like Ghana? Or what about a totally different approach? While harbour controls fail to prevent the e-waste from entering, while broken electronics are traded freely on the internet, while e-waste travels the seas by the container load, while Europe and the US won't stop the ships from leaving, while recycling facilities in Europe are leaking like sieves to shady brokers. We need to remember who is at the start of the e-waste chain. The consumer. Few of us can resist the latest gadgets, and we have gotten to the habit of constantly replacing them with the latest model after a very short time. Last year, worldwide, nearly 50 million flat panel TV sets were sold, 300 million PCs, and 2 billion mobiles and smartphones. Sales figures for consumer electronics are constantly on the rise, and not only in Europe, but also in emerging markets such as India, China, and Africa. Maybe it's time to redefine our roles as consumers and start using our gadgets for a longer time, before the entire planet is littered with discarded appliances that have a long and toxic life ahead of them as e-waste.
Perhaps it's important for the consumers to be aware of how overconsumption and subsequent illegal dumping causes suffering to other human beings across the globe. Perhaps this will lead to more responsible choices, but the bottom line is that governments in the EU and the US must take full responsibility by putting better regulations and systems in place. This toxic tide plaguing the world cannot be stopped while so many governments in the developed world are willing to turn a blind eye. And that's it for this week. Do join me again next time here on Aperture. Goodbye for now.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners from all around the world. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, the program of Viewpoint. I am Bita, the host of today's episode, and with me, there are two dear guest speakers, Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum. And Sheikh Rouhani, welcome here. It's really nice to have you here with me. So, as you know, in today's episode, we're going to talk about something which is a bit of a controversial issue in every philosophical field. And this is the concept of beauty. Beauty is something which can be defined both subjectively and objectively as kind of objective thing. We are defining beauty as something which is not asymmetrical. But from the subjective viewpoints, there could be many and various viewpoints here, which I'm all here for actually listening for your own viewpoints on the concept of beauty. What is beauty? So, Sheikh Rouhani, I'm all here.
Yes, the concept of beauty, if you want to define what beauty is exactly, according to many of the philosophers, from ancient Greece to Muslim philosophers till now, the main definition for beauty is that when something is with the best or the perfect harmony, I mean the different parts of one object, if they are very much, which you can say, harmonized with each other, there is a kind of harmony or let's say perfect kind of order in that, for example, object, that seems like something which is beautiful. So beauty is mainly goes to that kind of harmony and good order, let's say, in one thing. So, yeah, I think this definition would be more acceptable and also at the same time is simple and easy to understand in order not to, let's say, make it more complicated. You have to define it very simply, the beauty.
Thank you, Sheikh Rouhani, for your elaboration, which was exactly the thing that I mentioned. This is the objective point of view on beauty, and beauty is something far more, vast thing to talk about, which, I don't know, includes some beautiful human things, like, I don't know, perfectionism, like love, like so many other things. And Brother Ali, what is your point of view?
Yeah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. As for the classification that you and the respected Sheikh did on beauty, it was just a commentary on that this harmony that was talked about is regarded with the objective point of it, that is, to the matter, to material, the beauty that comes and can be seen, can be sensed.
Yeah.
But as you said, there is another also subjective definition for the beauty that we see in the essence and the spirit of issues and things that we have around us, like the beauty in, for example, in a company with a person, or in the personality and characteristics of a person.
Yeah.
And the love in different issues that we have around us, but they are not merely they are not necessarily physical. And but they can be understood, they can be felt,
yeah.
They can be sensed. So among these sort of beauties, I mean, this aspect of beauty, this subjective look at the beauty, is something that is usually even stronger than the material aspect of it.
Yeah,
for example, you might select a person as your, spouse, wife, or husband, but he might not deserve, or he or she might not have that elements of beauty in physics, but the beauties in spirit is there, and that is something that actually attracts human beings. And we are always captive of that beauty more than the other aspect of it. The beauty that we are going to talk about, that we have, we are going to talk about in this show, actually, I think, is from the second part of it, the subjective, because we are going to see some beautiful scenes in the event of Ashura, in the event of Karbala,
yeah,
and what
for sure
happened
I wanted
there.
To mention that.
And this complimentary just was to say that, to make a connection from our discussion to the main current of the show.
So, you yourself, Brother Ali, mentioned some beautiful things like kindness, love, and so on. But sometimes I think we can see beauty in something which may not seem like beauty at first sight, you know? So, in fact, we are in the month of Muharram, which is really meaningful for every Muslim around the world, and especially for Islam. Islamic communication, it means something. So let's have a correlation and connection between the concept of beauty that we talked about and this Ashura event, which, as we know, there is a quote from Hazrat Zainab, peace be upon her, which she told, "I saw nothing but beauty in this scene." You know, it is really a kind of, I don't know, touching thing to say, with all of that loss and grief and sorrow and all of these accidents we saw in that scene. How can this be so beautiful? I mean, why Hazrat Zainab mentioned something like that?
Yes, first of all, we should know that in the event of Karbala and Ashura, we have a kind of love, you know. It is expression of love that Lady Zainab sallallahu alayhi says that I've seen just beauty in what happened in Karbala. You know why? Because sometimes, let me tell you this way, that when you love someone, when you love Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as our mystics and Urafa says, then whatever comes to you from the one whom you love, it becomes like something beautiful for you.
Even the loss of that person?
Even if there is sorrow, even if there is painful kind of experiences.
Yeah.
It is said that, I shouldn't mention that story. It's a nice story about someone. So anyhow, but whatever happens to you that comes from the one whom you love, then it gives you a kind of positive feeling. And you feel that this is good and this is very nice that I am feeling. For example, our Urafa says that, our mystic says that, in this world, in your life, so sometimes some good things happen to you. So, of course, for those things, you have to be thankful and grateful to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if sometimes something bad happens to you, some things that are not not actually good for you. It seems that something bad events happened to you. Again, our ulama and some of these scholars mentions that, of course, it's also mentioned in some of the riwayat as well, that you have to be again thankful to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you have to be again grateful to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because of what? Because these kind of hardships or sometimes challenges and difficulties that you suffer, that you bear and tolerate in your life, it perfects you.
Yeah.
It gets you more and more closer to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the absolute and final and ultimate source of beauty. That is why the more you get closer to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more you get closer and closer to that absolute source of beauty. So then everything is beautiful for you if you go directly towards the source of beauty. That's why we see that Lady Zainab Sallallahu Alaiha says that in the event of Karbala, because each and everything that happened to Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, particularly to the Lady Zainab Sallallahu Alaiha after the event of Karbala, according to Lady Zainab, since all these events help Lady Zainab to get closer to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the ultimate and the unlimited and the absolute source of beauty. Whatever kind of beauty that you look for in this world, you can find only in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why Lady Zainab feels that these experiences are actually helping her to get closer to that beauty. That's why everything becomes beautiful for Lady Zainab, salamullahi.
Yeah. Thank you, Sheikh Rouhani. So, as you mentioned, one of the biggest reasons of this beautiful quote is that she sees all these scene, a kind of obedience and being a servant, a perfect servant for Allah Almighty. But, you know, we are not that perfect. We cannot even be close to Lady Zainab, as you know, peace be upon her. So, there is a long way for every individual to understand the concept of beauty and love here and the connection of these two. So, I mean, we have to start from little steps here as some imperfect human beings. First, we have to have a kind of understanding of different manifestation of this beauty. I mean, like God Almighty's satisfaction that you mentioned, and some other things like, I don't know, politeness, like perfection of human beings, like kindness, like loyalty, and so on. And I mean, I want you to make it more simple and simplify this connection of love and beauty here that Sheikh Rouhani mentioned, Brother Ali.
Look, it's true that we cannot be like Lady Zainab Sallallahu Alaiha, but we are studying them and we can actually analyze their character, and we can, to the extent of our knowledge, we can read about them, and based on the facts that we have received, we can actually have our understanding of what happened there. Actually, in Karbala, as I said earlier, in different areas, in different aspects of it, we can see beauty. Look, starting from the color that black actually usually signifies the arrival of this month, and the month that some best people and best men of God have been killed and massacred and have been martyred. So in the month of martyrdom of some people, we see beauty. What kind of beauty are we talking about? Among the colors, we usually prefer, for example, whiteness over blackness, right? How come we say that this month that actually signifies the arrival of Muharram is beautiful for us? Because beauty has been intertwined with the event of Karbala, with the event of Ashura and the story of Karbala. As you said, we see the manifestation of perfection of human being there.
Yeah.
What Allah has expecting from His best creatures, the prophets, the last prophets, or the imams, has been seen in the character, in the personality of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. The manifestation of politeness in what happened with some of the companions of Imam al-Hussein and him, and the way that Abu Fadl al-Abbas, his brother, treated his own brother. So, where in history can we find such actually occasions of politeness or some better stances of politeness like this in the history? When we see Allah's satisfaction is already there based on what Allah wants. I mean, they sacrifice themselves. They have no self. They are selfless people that they're just sacrificing themselves for the sake of God. So it is, again, a case of beauty that they are all good to study and look at. Looking at the lives of the infallibles and the Holy Prophet and others, should not be actually intermingled with this concept that they are infallibles and we cannot reach them, so we have to say that there is a distance between them and us. That's true, but we need to learn from them. We want to get closer to them. So how can we get closer to learn about them more? So we try to make our behavior, our moralities closer to them, so that we become, inshallah, we do the same thing that they have done.
Thank you, dear listeners, for listening to us. It was all the time we had for today's episode. Wish you a beautiful life. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Standing here alone on a land so far from home, a place where angels cry, where little children die. Hussein has said goodbye, praying some of them survive the torture and the heat. They can't bear to watch him leave. They cry out, Hussein, ya Hussein. This is Karbala. Oh, Zainab left her heart. She left her brothers in the dust. But there's much more pain to come. This is the road to Shire. Hussein, she won't make the journey home. She cries, ya Hussein, ya
Hussein. Have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. Assalamu alaikum, my dear brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of the program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio, and I am Hamza Azizi. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His holy book, after describing different stages and steps of creating human beings, He comes to a specific stage that it seems to be different from the previous ones totally. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we have created human beings from nutfa, then alaqa, and to the level that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala follows it with ثم أنشأناه خلقا آخر. When it comes to a specific time and stage, we have made it and we have returned it to a different thing. خَلْقًا آخر. It seems that there is a different aspect that makes human being a special thing. Because the previous stages are common between human beings and other creatures. There's nothing special. All the animals are like that. But when it comes to human beings, after a specific stage, He says that ثُمَّ أَنْشَأْنَاهُ خَلْقًا آخَرَ. After the physical body of human being is somehow settled and somehow shaped, after we have made his body, ثُمَّ أَنْشَأْنَاهُ خَلْقًا آخَرَ. We have made a different thing. What is that different aspect? This different aspect is something that we call soul, ruh. This soul is something that makes human being as a special creature. Actually, this different stage and different thing is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enjoined angels to prostrate before human being because of this characteristic. Why? Because by this characteristic, human being can reach the highest level of the creation. By this characteristic, he can exceed all limitations. And previously we said that the angels the reason why they've been ordered and enjoined to prostrate before human being was the concept of khilafah. And now we are saying that the reason of sajda was because of soul. So there's a connection between the concept of khilafah and concept of soul. So khilafah, successorship of God, is highly tied and connected with the issue of soul and ruh. So, how can we experience this soul? Is it something beyond our wisdom and our intellect? Or we can think of that and we can comprehend that at least to some limits, to some levels? We believe that yes, we can comprehend to some levels the quality of the soul. Inshallah, we'll talk about that after a short break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, my dear brothers and sisters, to the series of programs for humanity from IRIB English Radio, and I am Hamza Azizi. We've said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduces to us a very different aspect and dimension of human being, which is soul and ruh. And we ask that if we can experience and comprehend to some limits the quality and reality of this aspect. And our answer was positive. Yes, we can understand to somehow. A very simple example, a very simple way to understand the quality of soul and the existence of soul is our dreams. We all had dreams in our lives. When we sleep, our body, our physical dimension, is on the bed. All of the faculties are sleeping. And our physical body is, we can say, in a standby position. But at the same time, we see some images, some events. Sometimes we see some events that haven't taken place and haven't happened yet. But after a while, after days, after months, after years, we see that the same thing that I have dreamed about took place. So the event originally belonged to the future, but I have experienced, I have seen it, I have visioned that in earlier time. So, and at the same time that I have seen that event in my dream, my physical body was on a standby position and situation. So my physical body was on the bed. So how did I see that event? Or it's better to say, what part of me actually has seen that event and those images? So it seems that there is another faculty. There is another dimension. And that is the element that differentiates and distinguishes human beings from other creatures. The lesson that we learn from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about ruh and soul is that this is the reality of human being, because this is the differentiation, distinguishing point of human being from other creatures. So if we concentrate more, if we train more this dimension, if we look forward more to searching for good ways, good training of this faculty, we would get closer and closer to the reality of human beings. And if it is vice versa, if we get back and concentrate on our physical dimension, we are